Brethren, this is our theme discourse for the convention. This year's theme text is found in Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. And Brother Joe will present the thoughts on Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. And I think we're in for a spiritual blessing. Brother Joe will present these thoughts that will encourage us in this season and throughout the year to be faithful in this covenant of sacrifice that we've all taken on. Brother Joe, may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Dan and Brother Tony. Well, brethren, it's indeed a rich blessing and a privilege to be with you here in convention. I bring with me the love of your brethren in Chicago, especially the love of my wife, Sister Kathy, who could not be with us today. But later this afternoon, I'll be driving up to Philadelphia to pick up our daughter, Hannah, who attends college there, and bring her back for the convention tomorrow. So you'll have our daughter at least part-time, if not my wife with us full-time. I also bring with me the love of my mother, Sister Florence Migaz, and my parents-in-law, Brother Ted and Sister Marcy Martin. There are certain scriptures that immediately come to our minds when we think of a particular doctrine of truth. If I were to say to you, ransom, one of the first scriptures that would probably pop into your minds would be 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. If I were to say to you, our Lord's second advent, one of the first scriptures that would probably come into your minds is Acts 3:19 to 21. And if I were to say unto you, consecration, one of the first scriptures that would probably come to your minds would be our convention theme text, Romans 12, 1 and 2. So closely is our convention theme text associated with consecration that as I prepared this talk, I was a little concerned that I might be overlapping some of Brother Ken Rawson's message in the baptismal discourse later today. But while the word consecration is nowhere mentioned in the scriptures by that word, the doctrine of consecration is taught in so many scriptures that hopefully I won't steal too much of Brother Ken's material. The thoughts we'll present this afternoon are going to be nothing new or complex, but rather a simple retelling of the old, old story contained in our convention theme text, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I beseech you. That word beseech is an old English word that the dictionary defines as to implore urgently, to beg eagerly for. And the Apostle Paul uses this word beseech in this scripture and in only a very few others to indicate what things were of utmost importance in his mind as he exhorted and admonished the brethren. I beseech you, therefore. The word therefore in verse 1 tells us that what Paul is now saying is the logical conclusion of what he has already said. Well, what has Paul already said? In the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul puts before the minds of the brethren at Rome the gracious provisions of God in his plan to recover mankind from sin. And Paul covers a number of subjects related to this grand outcome of God's plan, such as the displeasure of God with all unrighteousness, the blessings of Israel through the law covenant, the reward of faith that leads to justification, the standing of those who are baptized into Christ's death, the lifting of Adamic condemnation off of the followers of Christ, the special provisions for natural Israelites to come into Christ, and many other subtopics under that one overall heading of God's plan to recover mankind. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. The word brethren Paul uses in addressing his audience on this subject really includes two groups. First are primarily those who have turned from sin and are striving to live a righteous life in accord with the principles of God. And these are represented by partial pyramid P on plane N of our chart of the ages, those who have not yet made a consecration. And secondly, Paul's exhortations are also of vital interest to those who have already made a consecration of their all to God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What is implied by the expression, present your bodies a living sacrifice? What exactly do we sacrifice? Well, first of all, it's important to understand, as Paul presented in the first 11 chapters of Romans, that God provided his Son to be our Redeemer from the sentence of death imposed upon Adam and all his posterity as punishment for Adam's sin of disobedience in the Garden of Eden. Jesus paid the ransom price to release all mankind from that penalty and to assure every man, woman, and child who ever lived a resurrection on earth when God's kingdom is established. So then, what is it that we sacrifice? Something very valuable, our resurrection on earth in that kingdom. When we consecrate, we receive of our Redeemer our future earthly restitution rights by faith now. And we sacrifice them. And that's not all we sacrifice. We also sacrifice our present earthly advantages, time, talents, means, hopes, aims, and ambitions. We sacrifice all I have and all I hope for, as we sang in our opening hymn. And what about the word living in verse 1? How is our sacrifice a living sacrifice? In biblical times, sacrifices required the slaying of animals. An animal sacrifice was a dead sacrifice. But we live the new will, the will of God, not our own old will. And so our sacrifice is a living sacrifice. It's important to understand that what we sacrifice does not include sin. To refrain from committing sin is not the sacrifice Paul speaks of here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now, many people in the world believe that to refrain from lying, cheating, stealing, and committing all sorts of filthiness of the flesh is a great sacrifice to give all that up. But no one has a right to sin, so to give up sin is no sacrifice. And it's important also to recognize that all sacrifices, to be acceptable, must be voluntary. No one makes a sacrifice, especially the living sacrifice of consecration, if they are pressured or because they are pressured to do so in any way. Why is our sacrifice deemed holy and acceptable? It is only because we are reckoned perfect in God's eyes that He is willing to enter into the covenant by sacrifice with us. And it is only because of our faith in the merit of Jesus' ransom sacrifice that we are reckoned perfect, acceptable unto God. So we are justified and made acceptable by that faith. But there is also a second meaning of this word acceptable in connection with our consecrations, not from Romans 12:1, but from Isaiah 49, verse 8. Isaiah 49, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. The acceptable time in which God hears us is this present time, the gospel age, from the death of our Lord to the completion of the church class, the 144,000. When the full number of the saints is complete, the acceptable time to enter into a covenant by sacrifice will end forever. That door is not yet shut, but we are so near to the completion, the end of the high calling, that since the year 1881, entering into a covenant by sacrifice has been on a replacement basis only. As one crown of life was forfeited through lack of zeal or unfaithfulness,
it was offered to another. This is how each of us in this room received that call. And it must inspire us in a determination, as Revelation 3:11 puts it, to hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. There are, and always have been, two parts to presenting our bodies living sacrifices. Our part in presenting ourselves, and God's part, if He chooses, of accepting our presentation of ourselves to be living sacrifices. And so that begs the question to be asked. Then how do we know if our presentation of ourselves as living sacrifices has been accepted by God? After we've done our part in presenting ourselves, how can we tell if God has chosen to do His part regarding us and our personal sacrifice? The answer is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Ephesians 1, 12 to 14. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. The words earnest of our inheritance signify a guarantee, a deposit, or a down payment. We sometimes use the term earnest money in business dealings today. And in this case, the earnest of our heavenly inheritance is our begetting of the Holy Spirit of God. In volume 5, Pastor Russell devotes an entire chapter, chapter 9, to the subject of the baptism, witness, and seal of the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't read this chapter recently, I highly recommend it. Brother Russell begins by explaining how there were three baptisms of the Holy Spirit, signifying God's acceptance. The first was upon our Lord at Jordan, the second upon the disciples at Pentecost, and the third upon Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. Next, Brother Russell describes the evidences of the witness of the Spirit. And this is the point I want to get to. How we may know that we are Spirit begotten. Among these witnesses expressed in the form of questions to ask ourselves are the following. And if you can answer yes to these questions, then you have the witness of the Holy Spirit. Was I drawn to Christ? Did I consecrate myself? Am I experiencing trials and prunings? Can I see in myself growth in the fruits of the Spirit? Do I delight to do God's will and sacrifice the old will? Can I tell that I am different from my friends and relatives in the world? Do I love to tell the truth to others? Do I have an increasing interest in and understanding of the truth? And lastly, do I desire to meet together with others of like precious faith, my brethren? And then in the final part of that fifth volume chapter on the baptism, witness, and seal of the Holy Spirit, Father Russell explains how the seal of the Spirit is the seal or acknowledgement by God that the promise of immortality is ours now. Why is presenting our bodies a living sacrifice a reasonable service, as Paul describes it in Romans 12:1? Well, first of all, we follow in the footsteps of Jesus in making our consecrations. Surely our Lord Himself did nothing unreasonable, and if consecration was a reasonable course for our Master to follow, it must be so likewise with us. Secondly, our consecration is a reasonable service because the terms of our covenant by sacrifice, clearly presented in the Scriptures, should appeal to any of sound judgment as being reasonable. We'll look at those reasonable terms of that covenant in a moment, but first, that phrase, covenant by sacrifice, I just used comes from Psalm 50, verse 5. Another scripture that doesn't use the word consecration, but presents the concept nonetheless. Let's read that, Psalm 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. A covenant is an agreement, a contract between two parties. Now, it's not that we bargain or negotiate with God in entering into this contract like you often hear in the news when unions or sports figures are negotiating their employment contracts. No. The terms of our covenant are fixed and detailed, spelled out clearly in the Bible. We either accept or we decline the terms. That much is up to us. But we cannot change the terms of our covenant by sacrifice. Paul laid out some of the terms of our covenant a few chapters prior to our convention theme text in Romans 12 when he said this in Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. The terms of our covenant by living sacrifice here described are to live as Jesus lived and die as Jesus died. That's our part. And if we do our part faithfully, then we will be resurrected as Jesus was resurrected. That's God's promise. And what a resurrection is promised. In Revelation 2:10 it says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." The crown of life. Back again in Romans chapter 2, verse 7, our crown of life, if we are faithful, is described as glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. And there's more. As members of the heavenly bride, the mediator of the new covenant, we will have the honor and privilege of helping mankind walk up the highway of holiness from the sin and degradation inherited from Adam to the perfection that was in Eden at the first. So, brethren, is our living sacrifice a reasonable service? Yes, it is. We gave up our all, as we sang in our opening hymn, but when we compare our little all with the glory and privileges promised, how reasonable a service it is. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now let's examine the second part of our convention theme text, Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here a contrast is presented. Being conformed to this world, and being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Notice the passive voice used in this verse. It doesn't say, do not conform yourself to the world. That would be the active voice. Likewise, it doesn't say, but transform yourself. That would also be the active voice. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. The point of the passive voice here is this. We choose what influences to submit ourselves to. We choose what influences to submit ourselves to. Then those influences, if they are worldly, will conform us to this world. If the influences we submit ourselves to are uplifting, spiritual influences, nourishing to the new creature, we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Just as the animals in the tabernacle did not sacrifice themselves, but were sacrificed by the high priest, so we too are sacrificed by our great high priest, Jesus. It is our responsibility, once having presented ourselves, not to take the sacrifice back, not to take our sacrifice off the altar, but it is the Lord, our high priest, who shapes our living sacrifice and commingles our blood with his on the mercy seat. Now, I want to make sure I'm not misunderstood. I'm not saying we take no initiative in our sacrifice after we present ourselves in consecration. Keeping our sacrifice on the altar is a lifetime of work. Paul describes it as a race course to be run diligently in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Brother Dan brought those scriptures to our mind forcefully this morning when he talked about how we beat and keep our body under. Further on this point, listen to the manna text and comment for March 19th, just about a week and a half ago, on the importance of our active efforts to be transformed and transform ourselves. The March 19th manna text is taken from 1 Peter 1, 14 and 15. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And here's the excellent comment in the March 19th manna. Some Christians have the erroneous idea that God does all the fashioning and that his children are to be merely passive in his hand. But Peter does not so express it. He exhorts us to fashion ourselves according to the divine instructions. There is work to be done in us and about us. And those who are not up and doing, but who passively sit and wait for the Lord to work miracles in their behalf, are greatly deceived and are giving the enemy great advantage over them, which he will certainly use to bind them hand and foot and cast them into outer darkness, unless they bestir themselves to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And so it may sound like a contradiction to be up and doing the fashioning work of ourselves, as the manna comment says, and at the same time being submissive to the proper influences in our lives and the shaping of our sacrifice by our great high priest. And yet that balance is exactly what the transforming of ourselves by the renewing of our minds requires of us. Our convention theme text continues to the part that I want to spend most of the rest of my time examining. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. At first glance, it might appear that Paul is here speaking of our character being transformed from fallen earthly habits to the image of our master. And certainly that must be done. But what is really being described here is the change of nature that all new creatures undergo. In Volume 1, pages 198 and 99, Brother Russell drew the distinction between the transformation of our character and the transformation of our natures this way. He quotes Romans 12, 1 and 2, and then says, "It is commonly believed that when a man is converted or turned from sin to righteousness and from unbelief and opposition to God to reliance upon him, that is the transforming which Paul meant. Truly, that is a great change, a transformation, but not the transformation that Paul here refers to. That is a transformation of character, but Paul refers to a transformation of nature promised to believers during the gospel age on certain conditions. And he was urging believers to fulfill those conditions. Had not such a transformation of character already taken place, so that does happen. In fact, it happens first. In those whom he had addressed, he could not have termed them brethren." Skipping down in the quote now to just a brief part on page 199 of Volume 1. Transformation of nature, and he italicizes that word, results to those who, during the gospel age, present their justified humanity a living sacrifice, as Jesus presented his perfect humanity a sacrifice, laying down all right and claim to future human existence, that's part of what we sacrifice, as well as ignoring present human gratification, privileges, rights, and so forth. End of quote. And that's the rest of what we sacrifice. Another illustration of the renewing of our minds, our active part
in that transformation is warfare. A warfare against enemies without and a warfare against enemies within. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Notice that the warfare is within our minds, bringing into captivity or under control every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know, there's a saying sometimes in the world when you tell your friends your troubles, especially with your body and your aches and your pains, they might say, oh, it's all in your mind. Well, with the new creature, it is all in our minds. The battle is between the new mind, the new will, and our old mind, our old will, the flesh. And it's a battle to the death. Now, the flesh is already reckoned. Boy, that was some special effect. The flesh is already reckoned dead by God when he accepts our consecrations. And he looks upon us only as new creatures. But we still walk in the flesh, as we just read in verse 3. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:7. So the flesh tries to reassert itself and its fallen tendencies over the new will, sometimes blatantly, with temptations into committing an overt sin, and sometimes subtly, with suggestions to simply ease off, to go slower with all of this sacrificing and transforming and renewing. And as if the flesh weren't a formidable enough enemy within ourselves, we battle against enemies without as well. Let's read Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 6, 11 through 13. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. One of Satan's most effective tools is to plant doubt in our minds about our relationship with God. He will someday, if he hasn't already, try to persuade you that you never really made a consecration, or that if you did, it never was accepted, you were never really spirit begotten, or perhaps you once were, but you're not anymore. In his very first temptation of our Lord Jesus in the wilderness, Satan tried to plant doubt in Jesus' mind that he was the Son of God, that he had the relationship with God that he had. In Matthew 4:3 it says, And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Notice Satan didn't say, I know you're hungry, I know you're the Son of God, so turn these stones into bread and feed yourself. He didn't say that. Satan was much wilier than that. He said, If thou be the Son of God. He tried to lure Jesus into needing to prove to Satan, and perhaps even to himself, that Jesus had a relationship with God, that he was the Son of God. Similarly, in the second temptation, in Matthew 4:6, it says, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from the pinnacle. Satan's ploy didn't work on our master the second time either. So in the third temptation, he tries a different approach without the words, If thou be the Son of God. Brethren, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices.
He tried to plant doubt in Jesus' mind, and he will try to do the same with you, to get you to think that you are not worthy to be a son of God, that you have no relationship with him. Don't let Satan do it to you. Fix in your mind now the witnesses of the Spirit we mentioned earlier, and never let them go. In describing the armor of God, Paul goes on in the next few verses of Ephesians 6 to describe the weapons of our spiritual warfare. Among them, truth, righteousness, faith, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it's important in this warfare for us to remember who the enemy is and who the enemy isn't. The enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil. The enemy is not your brethren. It would be intimidating to contemplate being in this battle against such powerful enemies if we were in the battle alone. But we are not alone. The Lord is in the battle with us, and we also have each other, our fellow Christian soldiers. The hymn we'll sing in closing is Onward, Christian Soldiers. And the words of verse 3 include, we are not divided, all one body we. That picture of the Lord's followers as a body, all one body we, is another beautiful illustration used in several places in the Bible, with the head of the body being our Lord Jesus and the body members being his footstep followers. And this picture of the body is the one that we'd like to consider next in discussing our transforming by the renewing of our minds. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul expands on this illustration of the body. Let's read verses 12 through 17. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 17. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? There are two important lessons about our being part of that body and our transforming in this chapter. One is that while we are all very similar to each other and that we are all becoming more Christ-like in our character every day, yet we are each different in the talents we exercise in service to the body. We are each different in the talents we exercise in service to the body. The hands, ears, and feet of a literal body all perform essential but different services. So too with us. Some of us exercise the talent of study and discourse. Others exercise the talent of witnessing. Still others the talent of comforting and visiting the sick, and so on. For the body is not one member, but many. Therefore, we shouldn't expect our brethren to have exactly the same talents or interests in a particular part of the body's work as we have. You might enjoy witnessing to the public or ministering to the shut-ins much more than I, and I might enjoy studying and discussing details of the truth for hours on end, long into the night, way after it has become a weariness of the flesh to you. Let us not demand that our brethren have the same preferences as us. And yet a key thought along the lines of being one body composed of many members is that the many-membered body cannot have more than one mind. A natural body has one brain, one mind, directing the movement of the eyes, the arms, the feet, and so on, in harmony with one another. The foot does not decide to go its own way, while the hand does something contradictory. So too, we, as arms and feet in the body of Christ, must have the mind of Christ developed in us and guiding us in all of our affairs. And that same mind will guide us into harmony of our activity. The second of the two important lessons regarding the body in this chapter is in verses 25 and 26 of 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 25 and 26. That there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. When one part of a literal body is diseased or infected, the whole body suffers. If one part of you hurts, the whole body lays down in bed and waits for that one part of the body to heal. The body unites to fight off the attacking illness and compensates for it, one member for the other. So it is with us. And brethren, I think there is perhaps an opportunity for all of us in our various ecclesias to do even more along this line of knowing when our brethren are suffering from a spiritual attack and then leaping to their assistance. Indeed, not only do we sometimes neglect to help our brethren, not recognizing when they are in spiritual need or helping them when we see it, but we occasionally are even the cause of some of our brethren's most severe trials. A final scripture on the oneness of the body, particularly appropriate to this memorial season, is 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Next Friday, April 6th, we will come together in our ecclesias to commemorate the Lord's memorial. We will partake of the cup and the bread emblems in the fashion instituted by our Master the night before his crucifixion. In these verses, Paul tells us that the loaf, the bread, represents primarily our Lord Jesus and secondarily his body members. Likewise, after partaking of the merit of Christ's blood, his sacrifice, all of his true followers are counted as members with him and as participators in that one cup. It's interesting to note that there are only two ceremonies Jesus enjoined upon his followers, our annual commemoration of the memorial and water baptism. Several times now I've mentioned how we sacrifice our old will to do instead God's will, our new will. So that raises the important question, how do we determine God's will? Certainly we can read in the Bible some general guidelines and instructions such as Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And also in 1 John 3:16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Other scriptures exhort us to be examples of the believers, to suffer for Christ's sake and not for our own foolishness. But how do we discern the Lord's will in the littler matters that are particular to our circumstances and the daily or weekly choices and decisions that confront us? On reprint page 4468, under a subhead, How to Decide the Lord's Will, Brother Russell quotes a George Mueller as follows, quote, I seek in the beginning to get my heart in such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. Having done this, I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impression. If I do so, I make myself liable to a great delusion. I seek the will or Spirit of God in connection with the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to a great delusion also. If the Holy Spirit guides us at all, it will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them. Next, I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word and His Spirit. I ask God in prayer to reveal His will to me aright. Thus, by the prayer to God and the study of the Word and reflection, I come to deliberate judgment according to the best of my knowledge and opportunity. And if my mind is thus at peace, I proceed accordingly. End of quote.
That's an excellent suggestion. Remember it well. And to that counsel, I would add one more suggestion of my own, namely, seek the advice of your brethren. Testify before a group of them concerning your effort to discern the Lord's will and the specific decision you are faced with. Or, if the circumstances indicate, seek out one or two in whom you have confidence privately, because the Lord's Holy Spirit also works within our brethren, and praying together with them can often help us discern the Lord's will for us. How does James put it in James 5:16? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Speaking of James, in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, is the next passage I'd like to consider concerning our transformation by the renewing of our minds. James 1, 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Our living sacrifice is a life of trials and testings permitted by God to develop in us a Christ-like character. And each of us has a different set of testings. Mine are different from yours, yours are different from hers, and so on. The fact that our testings are different one from another is in itself a test. Let me repeat that. The fact that our testings are different one from another is in itself a test. As we go along in the narrow way, we might be tempted to think the Lord has given us more than we are capable of, or that it's unfair that our tests are so much more severe than that brother over there who seems to have no trials at all. Here are a few thoughts, if you should find yourself feeling that way. First of all, is the scripture in 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The words, but will with the temptation or trial also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it, have the thought that with the trial, God will direct the issue, as the Diaglot translates it, that we may be able to bear it. We may not necessarily be delivered from the circumstances that are trying us. In fact, that's rarely God's method in helping us deal with a trial. But we will be able to bear them. I recall hearing someone testify that in the midst of what was the most severe trial of their entire Christian career, the words that brought them the most comfort from the brethren were from one who said, God permitted this experience upon you because he saw that you could bear it. Your experience would have crushed me. Brethren, it's not good to compare your lot with that of your brethren. Jesus warned us against doing that in John 21:18 to 22. John 21:18 to 22. And this is Jesus talking to Peter. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, that is Jesus, signifying by what death he, that is Peter, should glorify God. And when he had spoken thus, he saith unto him, that is Jesus said unto Peter, follow me. Now Jesus had given Peter some very bad news. He told him what his last days of his life would be, and that they would be painful. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, now that is John. So Peter turns around and sees John, and he says, John, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, that is John, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? In other words, you can imagine the impetuous Peter, having just gotten this bad news from Jesus about what his end will be, saying, well, what about him? You've told me the bad news about me. Tell me something bad that's going to happen to John to make me feel better.
And Jesus saith unto Peter, if I will that John tarry till I come, have the sublime blessing of remaining to see my second advent, what is that to thee, Peter? Follow thou me. What are our brethren's trials to us? Follow thou the Master. I once heard a good story about comparing our burdens to others entitled The Cross Room, and it goes like this. A Christian was laboring under the weight of the cross Jesus had given him to bear, and he asked the Lord repeatedly to lighten his heavy load. At long last, the Master invited the Christian to exchange his cross for another one. He was directed to a room where he could put down his cross, and after he did so, the Christian was told to go through a door into the next room where he could select a cross more to his liking. Upon entering the second room, the Christian was astounded at the huge size of the crosses that he saw. All of them were enormous. Some were so tall he could hardly see their tops. Then he saw a little one off in the corner, and he went quickly to it, picked it up, and said, I'll take this one. The Master replied, dear child, that is the cross you brought in with you and put down in the other room. Indeed, if we would compare ourselves and our trials to anyone, then as Paul wrote in Hebrews 12:3-4, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The final exam in the transforming of ourselves by the renewing of our minds is love for our brethren. I didn't make that up. The Apostle John said it in 1 John 3:14. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And the manna comment for March 12th is this gem thought. We are to have clearly before our minds that the fact that the ultimate object of all the divine dealings for us and with us and the ultimate significance of all the divine promises made to us is the development of love, which is God-likeness, for God is love. And to have this love developed in us in the sense and to the degree intended by the Lord, it is necessary that it shall come from a pure heart in full accord with the Lord and his law of love, and wholly antagonistic to the adversary and his law of selfishness. So always remember that the purpose in learning all the precious doctrines of truth you will ever come to know is not to make you smarter than your brethren or to make you puffed up with that knowledge, but rather that you be built up in love in a Christ-like character. So the transformation of our characters and of our natures by the renewing of our minds is a race course, a warfare within and without, a growing together as members of one body, developing the mind of Christ, determining God's will, bearing our crosses, and developing love, among many other pictures and illustrations we did not have time to include. The last part of our convention theme text, Romans 12:2, reads, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word prove in Romans 12:2 does not mean what we normally think of when we use that word. Normally we use the word prove to mean to demonstrate or to convince someone else, as in how a defense lawyer proves to a judge or a jury that his client is innocent. The word prove here means so that we may examine, discern, and understand what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. God's will does not need us to prove to others, to demonstrate or convince others that it is good or perfect, but it is for us, it is our privilege to come to know his will and the opportunity we have to present our bodies living sacrifices and to run for the prize of the high calling. It is for us to discern the opportunity we have of being reckoned perfect through justification by faith in our Lord's ransom merit. And it is for us to understand, to discern, to prove to ourselves how good that will for us is. And it shouldn't be too hard, brethren, for us to make that proof. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And may God add his blessing.
Brethren, we are people for a purpose, and what privileges we've been granted to follow in the Master's footsteps, to sacrifice our little all, and what rewards we've been offered. We thank you, Brother Joe, for stirring up our minds on the privilege that we have in this narrow way, and we appreciate stirring our hearts up in this season that we might be faithful in our sacrifice and in realizing what a great blessing it is to follow in such footsteps as the Master.
Our great Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee humbly in praise of Thy wonderful plan, Thy beautiful character, and Thy great name. We thank Thee, Father, for the privilege of calling Thee Father, of presenting our bodies living sacrifices and being accepted of Thee as Thy sons. We pray that Thou would continue to be with and guide and grant each to us gathered here a blessing according to the counsel of Thy will. And we pray not only for ourselves here, but for all Thy children the world over, especially those on beds of sickness, those isolated and desirous of fellowship. We pray that Thou would overrule anything said not in accordance with Thy will this past hour. And we pray earnestly for the full establishment of Thy kingdom upon the earth. We ask all these things and wait before Thee for Thy continued blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.